Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 18, and we're going to read down to chapter 19 and verse 7. This is message number 66 in our series, The Great Stories of the Early Church. And the title of the message for today is Apollos and the Issue of Defective Ministries. That may sound peculiar to you. Apollos and the Issue of Defective Ministries. Begin reading at Acts 18 and 8. And Paul after this tarried there, that is Corinth, yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. I was right, it was Corinth. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, that is the church at Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So you see here, we have the end of the second missionary journey, with Paul finally arriving back where he had begun at Antioch in Syria, and the beginning of the third missionary journey. And the transition here is mentioned very briefly. But I want to focus on Apollos and these men who are called disciples here in chapter 19. But first, let us pray. Father, we need your help. We need understanding. We need guidance. We appreciate all that you've done for us in helping us to untangle pieces of scripture at times that were difficult to us. And we have this one here before us today that is somewhat difficult. Help us, Lord, to understand what we're being taught. Help us not to just pass over this as if it's just some incidental piece of information, but realize that everything that is contained in your word is recorded for our admonition and for our edification. We ask you to use the scripture to that end in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul finally departed from Corinth. He had a very successful time there. You remember, spent between 18 months and 2 years. God had visited him. He had said, I'm not going to let anybody hurt you while you're here. Speak boldly. Go for it. Do all that you can do. And God had not only saved some of the Jews, but after the Jews had turned him out of the synagogue, there had been a great ministry among the Gentiles. And many of them had been converted. And then the great Corinthian church that we have these two long letters written to by Paul. That church rose up and became a mighty force in what we know as Greece. And here we have this guy Apollos coming along, and he ends up over there at Corinth. As we will see in both letters to the Corinthians, the man is mentioned. Paul spent at least a little bit of time in a small town near Corinth, a town called Centuria. We talked about it last week. That's where he ended his Nazarite vow. And then Aquila and Priscilla, who had come from Rome to Corinth, whose acquaintance he had made while he was there at Corinth, had departed with him, and they traveled on with him as far as Ephesus. There he found a friendly audience among the Jewish residents in the synagogue, but he was pressed with time because he intended to keep the next feast that was going to be at Jerusalem, and he had a time schedule that he was looking at. And so he had cut his visit with them short and departed to get back to Jerusalem in time. While he traveled to the temple, the man came to Ephesus named Apollos, who had originally come from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, we don't know a lot about Alexandria, but history records that it was a very powerful city. It was a center of learning. The great library at Alexandria was there, the greatest one in the world at the time, maybe the greatest one ever in the world. And so much of it was destroyed in a great fire there, ultimately. It's a great synagogue there of the Jews. That's where the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, had been translated. There were impressive schools there in the Jewish community. And apparently Apollos was a product of one of those schools. Part of my research for the message this morning led me to a fellow who was making the case that Apollos was the one who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. That's an interesting idea. I don't agree with it, but it is an interesting idea, and he had some points to make that were worthy of consideration. Some people have suggested that he was a converted Gentile because of his Gentile name, obviously, Apollos. But you remember, there were other Jews that had been raised in what we call the Hellenized Jewish culture that also had Greek names, even though they were Jews. Luke is one. Lucas was his name. So, while we don't believe he was a Gentile or a Greek, we do recognize that he was, to a greater or lesser degree, in some way influenced by the Greek culture, the Hellenized Jews. Now, the introduction of Apollos into this story is most curious. And it introduces into the story of Christianity some issues that are not discussed anywhere else at all. This man had been powerfully influenced by the ministry of John the Baptist. And he was traveling the world speaking in an influential manner to Jews. He may have been making and baptizing disciples himself. But there was something off. There was something wrong with his ministry. There was something wrong with the information that he was preaching. Something incomplete. Something that caused it not to be consistent with the finished message of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there was something wrong and or incomplete with the information that any of his disciples may have been taught. Now, it's obvious from the story that Apollos was not intentionally teaching anything wrong, but he did lack certain critical information. The text also shows that he was willing to be taught, that he showed humility, willing not only just to be taught by the layman Aquila, but even by Aquila's wife, Priscilla. This is a remarkable amount of humility for a Jew of that time, especially a Jew who was recognized as a leader and a speaker, to submit himself to be taught, even to be retrained to some degree by this couple. But then, having had his doctrine and preaching adjusted to agree with that which Paul preached, that which would have been approved by the council at Jerusalem, he moves on to Corinth, being endorsed by letter by the brethren from Ephesus. Now, we're not told here that he was rebaptized, but the rest of the story does leave us to wonder. We need to stop and realize, though, that we're being told something very important here. Here is an eloquent and influential man speaking to the same people to whom Paul was introducing the gospel. And this man's ministry was somewhat and maybe greatly defective. This was true even though he seems to have been an honest man. Is it possible for there to be an honestly defective ministry? I think our text says yes. Because we've got an honest man preaching all that he knows to be the truth, and yet something is wrong with what he's preaching. Maybe not wrong in the sense of being factually incorrect, but wrong in the sense of being incomplete. Not everything that needs to be said is being said. By saying an honestly defective ministry, I mean the impact of a man who has either partially or defectively received the gospel message, and yet who is a genuinely repenting and believing soul. But I think we see in this text that in spite of only having partial information, he is preaching and making converts and disciples. And this is not altogether received well. It's not altogether a good thing. He was having impact on the Jewish world during the time of Paul's missionary journeys. And to some degree it was positive, but to another degree it was seriously defective. His information had gaps in it. Look at verse 26. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him speak boldly in the synagogue, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or more completely. He knew something, and yet he did not know it as completely as was necessary to preach a full gospel message. Is it possible for us to decipher what he did and did not know? Luke says that he knew only the baptism of John. That's about all Luke says about him. Although we'll get into a little bit more in chapter 19 in these disciples that Paul finds there at Ephesus. Does that mean that Apollos was baptized by John? I've heard people make that case, but I think probably not. And I think probably not because of what Paul says. He was probably baptized by someone who had had connection with John, and we're talking about John the Baptist, and had had connection with John the Baptist in those days before Jesus Christ had come on the scene, and this person that had had contact with John apparently either had not received or had not understood or did not transmit on to others all that John was saying. How could that be? Well, again, we're told he was from Alexandria. There was an enormous community of Jewish people there. It was not difficult to travel overland from Alexandria to Jerusalem. And many of these Jewish people would have been made regular pilgrimages back to Jerusalem, especially for the feasts and so forth. And while there, apparently, someone at some point in time had encountered John and his ministry. These people would also have had family in Judea. There was a good network of information being shared back and forth between the community in Alexandria and that in Jerusalem. And so someone that Apollos had encountered had some connection with John, either directly or indirectly. It's entirely possible, maybe even likely, that someone from Alexandria had heard John preach, had received his message on some level, had submitted to John's baptism, and then had begun to preach without even fully comprehending what John had said. And then convincing others to be baptized in the same manner he had. But it's obvious that he did not have all of the information that John had been proclaiming. As we said, Paul encountered some disciples of someone at Ephesus. Some people have thought it was Apollos. The nearness of the text here hints at that. These may have been people who either in some way were connected with him, because it is said of both of them they knew only the baptism of John. That's what is said of Apollos. It's what is said of them. So either they were disciples of Apollos, or they and Apollos had received their information from the same place. The words of Paul to them, I think, demonstrate that he was making the case that their baptism was not what they thought it was. It was not the baptism of John, and this is how he explained himself to them. Look again, Acts 19:2. He asked them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Under what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Under John's baptism." Now, listen carefully to the response of Paul to them saying they were baptized under John's baptism. Paul says this, "John verily or truly baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." He said, now let me explain to you what John's baptism was. And he explained it. And then look at what it says next. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was not saying to them, "Well, John's baptism was well and good, but something better has replaced it. Jesus' baptism is better than John's, and you need for me to baptize you again." That's not what he's saying. That is not what he's saying. What he said was, "Let me explain to you what John's message and baptism were. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance from sin, and his message was that the people should believe on the coming Savior, of whom he, John, was the forerunner." And when they heard that, what they realized was, we don't have John's baptism. We don't have John's baptism. We don't know what John was saying. We don't understand what John was teaching. And that's the reason they submit themselves to baptism. Again, it's not because John's baptism was defective. It was not. Most of the disciples and the apostles were baptized by John. No one was baptized by Jesus. And they were not rebaptized when they became believers in Jesus Christ. There was nothing wrong with John's baptism. But there was something wrong with what these guys had. They had incomplete information. They did not have the full story. And because they did not, they needed some help. They thought they had the baptism of John, but they did not. This may have also been true of Apollos. They had received something, and it was at least partly true, but it was also lacking in critical information. Now, we don't know all of the information they had, but we do see some of what they lacked. What did they lack? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. We know that Jesus also had some defective disciples. Some who at first received him, but then the more they heard him speak, the less they liked him. We also know of at least one occasion where someone who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ took off preaching on his own without Jesus telling him to go. We find that in Luke 9, verse 49. Interesting little piece of scripture. It says, John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. So Jesus had at least one that was out there clicking along on his own. He had just taken off and started doing stuff. It's not impossible to think that John likewise had some. We know that Jesus had some defective disciples. The end of John chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. John undoubtedly had some defective disciples as well. So it shouldn't surprise us to find the aftermath of something that has erupted out of the ministry of John that was not John's ministry. We can imagine that if the baptism of John had gone through 3 or 4 levels of interpretation before it came to Apollos and these Ephesian brethren, it may have ceased to be recognizable as John's message. Remember, we are 20 years or more away from the ministry of John. Someone traveling through Judea, grasping a portion but not all of his teaching, may have wrongly interpreted and carried his words to a number of people, and those may have repeated what they understood of this partial story and further corrupted it. This then would have come to the Jewish people, who then honestly embraced a defective ministry. And that's the point that I'm wanting to make. They honestly embraced a defective ministry. We've got honest men moving and preaching defectively. And that's not a good thing. What impact would that have? Well, think about it. It's obvious they seemingly had no direct knowledge of Jesus, which means that all of the information concerning the cross and the atonement would have been missing from their theology. They had no understanding of the church. They had no understanding of the day of Pentecost. They were obviously lacking some serious understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't know anything about the decision that the Jerusalem Council had made in Acts 15 concerning the Gentiles. All of that information was missing. It wasn't that they were being dishonest, they just didn't have it. They didn't know it. At the same time, they were not enemies of those truths when they hurt them. They energetically and happily embraced them. You know, I imagine that there are today many such groups of people around the world where missionaries who may have carried a solid message were wrongly heard, or those who believed were not diligent in passing down all of the information that they had been taught. And so generation after generation after generation, they steadily move away from what they had originally received. You remember that Paul and John had that problem themselves in the first century, in the first generation of believers that had believed under their ministry. Thessalonica, they got it wrong about the second coming of Christ. Corinth, they got it wrong about sanctification and personal holiness. You know, Galatia, they got it wrong about the relationship of the gospel to the Jewish law. It's not a foreign concept. Likewise, there may be places in our world where someone came with a defective message and earnest people embraced it who were truly seeking God. I have heard several different reports from different areas of solid missionaries who have gone into places where people have gone with a corrupt message and people have received it, but when they hear the truth, they turn from that error that they had originally received and embrace the truth. It's interesting to read those stories. Barry Carpenter has some interesting stories of situations like that. So there are places in the world where people hold a defective message. In our own country, we do not think that every person who does not agree with us on every item of theology is unregenerate, do we? We realize that some people believe things that are wrong because they've been taught wrongly. And it's not okay. Please don't hear me say that. But think about this. Are you as accomplished in your understanding of God's word as you were when you originally believed? Well, hopefully we've all made some progress, right? Made some advancement. Now, the question comes then, does that mean that defective theology is harmless? Is defective theology harmless when it is held by an honest soul? Well, did Aquila believe that? If Aquila had believed that, he would have left Apollos alone. Did Paul believe that? Or did they take those partially informed disciples and retrain them concerning the gospel that Paul was preaching? Was it not important that these people be set right in their thinking? I think if Apollos had resisted what Aquila and Priscilla had shared with them, it would never have been said of Apollos, as Paul did later, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." He would never have been used in that way. It was important that their defective understanding be corrected. And to bring the issue to application in our day, we must also ask concerning modern evangelical Christianity, is defective theology harmless? And I hope your answer is a resounding no. Defective theology is not harmless. We see historic Christianity under attack on every front. To try to list all the ways would be almost endless, but here are a few of them. The inspiration of scriptures is under assault in the church, in the evangelical church. Salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone is under attack. The blood atonement. Some churches have gone through their hymnals and erased the word blood from all of the hymns. They've gone through their Bibles and they've taken the word blood out. Why? They don't want to talk about the blood atonement. And yet the scriptures plainly say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Particular redemption. The sovereignty of the local church. Biblical church order. Historic patterns of worship. Expository preaching. The sovereignty of God, total depravity, the literal resurrection, the deity of Christ, the literal return of Christ, a literal hell. All of these ideas and many others are under assault in our day in what is called the evangelical church. Is defective theology harmless? No, it is not. No, it is not. Because as we see here in this story, defective ministry produces defective disciples. And there are doctrines that make or break issues when it comes to the gospel. Everyone should be absolutely clear in his or her mind as to what those issues are. Because if you are not, then the devil himself will give all of his assistance to liars to confuse and confound you. And the result will be, in many cases, that you will be found to have been such a defective disciple that you have embraced falsehood rather than truth on critical matters. And you will hear the Son of God himself from the great judgment throne say to you, "Depart from me, you practitioner of iniquity. I never knew you." I want you to look at a passage of scripture that we often refer to, but sometimes we don't look at the whole package that is there. Open your Bible, if you will, to Matthew 7 and verse 22. We're going to reference this passage that I just quoted, but I want you to see something that is included here that we sometimes don't connect with it. Matthew 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now look, we prophesied in your name. That's what they claim. Jesus Christ does not dispute that. And in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. We've done a lot of stuff in your name. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, look at the next word. Therefore, that means what I'm about to say is connected with what I just said. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What is the problem with the person whose house falls? What is the issue of the person to whom Christ says, I never knew you? It's right there. They hear these sayings of mine and do them not. They have a defective theology. And these issues are absolutely critical to the salvation of the soul. These are people who believed in some fashion on Jesus Christ. They prophesied in his name. They cast out demons. They did many wonderful things. Their sin was that they ignored critical issues of what Jesus called these sayings of mine. And that was their undoing. Now, we don't know how these people came to be such defective disciples of Jesus Christ. Were they taught wrong, or did they simply decide to ignore and disobey critical things? But consider this question. If these who had only known the baptism of John had refused the teachings of Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul, what do you think would have become of them? I certainly hope you do not think they would have been considered as regenerate people. I personally would have had no hope for them. What I'm trying to say to you today is that the defective Christianity that we see is destructive and dangerous to the souls of those who supposedly believe on Jesus Christ. How does a man's ministry become defective? Well, there are a number of ways. Beginning with how this thing that Apollos was traveling around proclaiming somehow had become a distorted version of what John the Baptist had been proclaiming. There was nothing wrong with John the Baptist. There was nothing wrong with his ministry. Nothing wrong with this theology, but somehow these people had gotten it wrong. It was a thing of ignorance. He had gotten hold of information that was only partially complete, and it was the incompleteness of it that made it defective. He was not preaching the gospel of Christ as Paul was, because he simply did not know it. Paul said of that, if you'll recall, in Romans 1 and 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is something that is intended there that you should read into the text. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. What Apollos was preaching was not going to save anybody. It wasn't going to help the church. It wasn't going to advance the cause of Christ. He was honest. And as far as he went, he was right. He just didn't have information. It was ignorance. A person can be honestly ignorant, as Apollos and these 12 that Paul found seem to be. But ignorance, even honest ignorance, can be deadly if it is not remedied. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't. There is information which must be received, must be understood, must be believed if a person is truly to be converted and receive eternal life. Now, thankfully, God is merciful with the honestly ignorant. We have that referenced in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where the writer here is talking about the high priest of the Jews. He said, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Ignorance is deadly. Honest ignorance will kill. And it will kill not only in this life, but in the life to come. But in contrast to Apollos, many today are willfully ignorant. This particularly applies to one of the central issues of the entire body of revelation from God, the very reason that a person must take the issues of sin, repentance, and redemption seriously. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we find these words. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." Why were these guys continually saying to people, "I want you to remember, I want you to remember, I want you to remember"? Because we forget. And when we forget, we become ignorant. We lose the information that we once held. "That you may be mindful," he says, "of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Notice the next words. "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Willing ignorance. Deliberate ignorance. "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." What things are people willingly ignorant of? Well, there's a long list, as I just got through going through with you. But one of them that is a great danger in our day is the issue of the great judgment. Go back to Acts chapter 17, and I want to review with you again the message that Paul preached to the Athenians there on Mars Hill at that great supreme court, the Areopagus. Acts 17 and 24. Since we're not coming back tonight, I'll take a little bit extra time here if you don't mind. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Why should someone repent? Well, because the Bible says so, yeah. Because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Are you afraid of that day? I'm afraid of that day. I'm afraid of that day. If I get it wrong, eternity is going to be a long, miserable experience. If I get it wrong, I'm afraid of that day. I'm terrified. That's the reason there are times that I pray, Lord, if I've gotten any of this wrong, if I've misunderstood any piece of this, if there is any sin that I'm holding on to thinking that it's okay with you, and it's not, please show it to me. Now, I want to be right with God. I have that desire, but I also have a fear of being found as an ignorant man who was missing some enormous gap in his information. And that gap in his information was critical to his salvation. I don't want to be ignorant. There was a time when God took ignorance lighter than he does today, and I don't know what all that means. I've heard men guess at it, but I'm not going to try. I just know what it says. There was a time when God took this ignorance lighter, but that time is over. That time is over. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day. The gospel has gone out into the world. It has been brought before each of our minds. We will give an account to God for what we have done with the information that we have received. What is that, you say? Well, one piece of it is this: in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Or we would say it this way: all in Adam die, and all in Christ are made alive. It is a thing of life and death. All who have rejected his Son, or all who have rejected things taught by his Son, will be found to be in that day in spiritual death, and that will be sealed to them for all eternity. Only those found to be in his Son, as manifested by a life of repentance and obedience, will be found to be truly the possessors of spiritual life. And that will be sealed to them for all eternity. Willful ignorance will be revealed in that day to be deliberate rebellion. Some are willfully ignorant simply because they're lazy. There's just not in them enough spiritual interest for them to rethink, recheck the things that they have presumed to believe and see if it's really so. Again, we just passed a passage of scripture in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, where Luke mentions almost just in passing concerning the brethren at Berea, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They had enough interest not to remain ignorant. Want to be commended by God? Follow their example. Follow their example. Some are willfully ignorant because they are intimidated by others. They care too much about what others think. There are preachers, and everyone who has been exposed in any way with gospel ministry knows this, there are preachers who will not preach what they know to be true because they're afraid. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. And then there are those who profit from the ignorance of others. I'm not going to belabor the point, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a description of false prophets. False prophets among the people. He said, there will be false teachers among you. Secretly they'll bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. But look down at verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things they understand not. Willfully ignorant because they profit from the ignorance of others. They are the very worst of the worst of those who associate themselves with Christianity. Theirs is a mocking ignorance. An ignorance of pretense. The ignorance of the con artist. They know full well better than what they proclaim. But they don't care. Because their wallets are filled with that which they gather by fraud from those who should know better but don't. We're encouraged to follow the example of Apollos. Seek to understand the gospel as fully as possible. Seek to know everything you can know. Seek to know everything you can know. We do that when we try to master any skill. We try to figure out, what is it that I don't know that I need to know? If we're playing a sport, we want one of the best coaches possible. If we can get one of the professionals to talk to us about the sport, tell us what you know. Watch me, see what I'm not doing. See what you can help me with. Because I need to know everything I can know. Why? Well, because I want to master this skill. I want to be good at the sport. And 50 years from today, there's not anybody but won't be too old to do any sport, right? Won't matter. But a million years from today, all of humanity will be divided into two great groups. On the one hand will be those who diligently sought to know and understand what God has revealed. And everybody else will be on the other side. Follow the example of Apollos. Then live in light of what you have discovered. That's what Apollos did. He was faithful. Trust God to help you with your remaining ignorance, and there will always be remaining ignorance. Never assume that you know everything. Be humble, but test everything by Scripture. Don't be afraid to ask help. Be continually wary of anything new or anything inconsistent with the historical record of the church. Sincerity and good intentions are not sufficient either for a sound ministry or for a sound faith. You know, as I stand before you, I realize, and as I was thinking about this message, I realize someday some of you will choose a new pastor for your soul. There will come a day when I will either no longer be here or I will not be able to do what I'm doing today. There will come a day when some will move on to a different place. You will choose a new pastor for your soul. Choose one well. Choose one who proclaims the whole counsel of God. Choose one who will say what needs to be said, who is not afraid or intimidated. Choose one who is willing to walk alone if that's what it takes. Choose well, because defective ministries produce defective disciples. And finally, I would say this. Nothing I've said this morning is intended to communicate to you that I think my ministry is perfect or without flaws. I know that it is. And I know that those flaws affect you. And I don't have the perspective of eternity. I'm not standing in eternity looking back. All I have is the perspective of today. The best I can do is tell you, as much as I know how to tell you, everything that God's Word has to say, and warn you against error. Honesty is not good enough. Integrity is not good enough. It must be the whole counsel of God proclaimed in honesty and integrity. A defective message proclaimed honestly is still a defective message. And we should fear it. Amen.